Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 23. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest. At this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened and the rough places made smooth. And then all people will see the salvation sent from God.'" When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, "You brood of snakes, who warns you to flee God's coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." The crowds asked, "What should we do?" John replied, "If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry." Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, "Teacher, what should we do?" He replied, "Collect no more taxes than the government requires." "What should we do?" asked some soldiers. John replied, "Don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay." Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, "I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat and his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire." John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. John also publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other wrongs he had done. So Herod put John in prison, adding this sin to his many others. One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son and you bring me great joy." Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Lord, thank you for the reading of your holy word. We thank you for the scriptures that are true now as they were then. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us from your holy word. You would speak through me and use me to communicate your good news. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak as your servants are listening. Thank you, Lord. Amen. After you have busy and trying weeks, I know you're ready for some good news. Amen. Amen. It's good to see you all here and to see visitors and folks that haven't seen in a little bit. It's nice to have you here. Well, it seems like only a philosophical question, but the longer I work in ministry, especially in urban ministry, the more I see how intensely pragmatic the question is. As Christians, we may have a ready answer to the question, but we must admit that we don't always have as much contemporary proof as we would like to have. Even so, the answer to this question is critical to our faith and impacts our service in the world. The question is, can a person really change? This is the classic question asked by all the single ladies. It's a question that they ask. And I will tell you now, the answer is no, you cannot change him. His mother did that to him, and it will just be that way. But I'm talking about more. But I'm talking about more than superficial changes. I'm not talking about a makeover, no matter how extreme, that deals with just your face, your body, your hair, and your clothes. I'm not even talking about your station in life, like getting a degree. I'm talking about change that goes much deeper than that. I'm talking about changing values, thoughts, important things in your soul. Can a person change? I know you're all saying yes. I believe that's the right answer. And hopefully one item of proof is your own life. I don't know you all equally well, but I believe all of you who claim to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus would admit that you've changed over the years. Amen. That's wonderful. And I think you also know stories of people, some of them famous, who have been touched by God and made dramatic changes in their lives. You may have some close friends or relatives who were truly converted. Yet when you work in some ministry context such as our own here, you can develop some doubts about people being able to change. You see and even know people who persist in unwholesome, sinful, self-destructive behavior. Even after they might pray a prayer to receive Jesus, their lives seem to stay the same. And beyond that micro level, I guess, of one life, there seems to be few examples of macro change like that found in the book of Acts when entire households identified themselves with Christ. We see the same people hanging on the corner, same kids getting into trouble, same neighborhoods in the news for some horrible crime or tragedy. We can start to wonder if change is really possible for someone. But today's message is a powerful reminder that our God is a God who can and does change lives. That is good news. Our God is a God who is well acquainted with our human condition. He knows what kind of change we need to make. He knows that our sinful condition requires a remedy. God knows that our drastic changes can occur in our lives, even if it's not immediately evident to everyone else. And I'm here to tell you that our God, who changes lives for the better, sent his only begotten Son into the world to bring good news. God sent his Son, as Luke's gospel points out, to save and seek and save missing people. God sent his Son not for the healthy, but for the sick. God sent his Son so that there would be rejoicing when the wandering sheep was found and when the prodigal child returned. God sent his Son to announce and to demonstrate the time of God's favor. The good news is that God sent his Son for all humanity, for you and for me, so that we would not have to die and be separated from God in agony, but that we would know the real life that God planned for us. We can have real life, abundant life, everlasting life because of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The ministry of our Lord Jesus on earth followed an introduction given by the powerful prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. It's a cartoon, but I thought that would be okay. I couldn't find a picture of the real John the Baptist, so. We sometimes downplay the ministry of John the Baptizer. I know, because we might get a little bit about him, but we hasten on. But Matthew and Luke have rather lengthy sections about him. The ministry was important. The ministry of John the Baptist teaches us several things about having a relationship with God. But today we're going to focus on just one thing that I've mentioned, and that's this notion of change. John the Baptist preached about changed lives, and he prepared the way for Jesus, the one whose power could make those changes real, make them stick, make people be the kind of people that God wants his people to be. John the Baptist was a prophet, and Luke chapter 3 opens up just like parts of the Old Testament that introduce prophets. If you remember, we studied the book of Hosea together, but you may have read other books of the Old Testament. When a prophet's introduced, it will tell us who the king was in the land. It will tell us even the name typically of the prophet's father. I'll show you how Hosea opened up. The Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when, and he lists all these kings. But the point is, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, the prophet's identified, and even the time period is set. Same thing that happens here in John, as you can compare with the beginning of chapter 3. You can see those similarities. Most of the Old Testament prophets introduced this same way. So here in Luke, we have been introduced to John's, you know, backstory, his birth story in chapter 1 already. We heard about Elizabeth. We heard about Zechariah. We know how Zechariah became mute because he didn't believe the words of the angel right away. But then John the prophet shows up like this Old Testament prophet. In fact, he fulfills the prophecy Isaiah made many years earlier. So Matthew's gospel tells us how strangely John lived. It tells us what he ate and how he lived in the desert. Luke doesn't mention those things, but he focuses on John's message. John was about repentance. That was the same message most of the Old Testament prophets had, to turn. Now, it's sort of a joke among Old Testament scholars, and you kind of have to be there because scholars joking, it seems oxymoronic, I know. But I had an Old Testament prophet who liked to be very comical. This is way back in my seminary days, over 20 years ago. But some of you may have heard of Walter Kaiser. Walter Kaiser wrote a lot of books in Old Testament. I had him, and he liked to make a lot of puns and jokes. The Old Testament word for return is the word shuv. It's pronounced shuv. It can mean return or turn or repent. So he always said the prophets like to give the people a shuv in the right direction, which is, you know, about as funny as Old Testament prophets get. Professors get. But that was the message of the prophets, to turn, to repent. And repentance is about change. Repentance means changing one's mind so that one's behavior also changes. Repentance involves turning. It has the idea of making that 180-degree turn. You're heading in one direction, you turn and go in the opposite direction. Now, the Greek root, many people know, it means to change the mind, metanoeo. But the words that we have don't always get their meaning from an etymology. That's not the point. Beyond changing one's mind, repentance is about reforming one's entire life, as one scholar put it. John gives us a few points about how repentance is about changing our lives. When one truly repents, truly turns to God instead of going in that opposite wrong direction, change will happen. God works in a penitent heart. And one point that we can see right away is that repentance involves your whole life. It involves your whole life. And one way that point is illustrated is through baptism. Water baptism symbolizes that repentance involves your whole life. John baptized people in the Jordan River. Now, Jewish people, some people think the tradition of baptism has started there. They had, and they still have, ritual washings. And some of those washings, they stepped into baths called mikvahs. If you get to go to Israel, you'll see a mikvah. The one on the top is an ancient mikveh. It was not my picture, Ryan. I wish I could say it was one of my. I do have pictures of mikvehs, but finding my pictures is another story. But anyway, there's one. The other one is a modern mikveh, but it looks like a hot tub. But you get the point. People go in and wash. Now, they sometimes would wash their whole bodies. The washings were ceremonial, of course. Now, for years, Christians have argued over the way baptism should take place. We don't know if John pushed people all the way down into the water or water was poured and ran all over their bodies. It doesn't really matter. The point is that people got wet, and being in the river, they likely got wet all over. Their baptism symbolized a complete washing. Now, if I were to baptize you, I would immerse you all the way into the water. Some of the symbolism, I think, is important there, but more important than that, than the method of baptism, is the point that the water symbolizes a washing of the entire person. Your baptism symbolizes a conversion, which is a complete change. Have you been baptized? Probably not heard me ask that question from a sermon very much, but here it is. Have you been baptized? If not, you should be. Nearly all believers since the beginning of the church have been baptized in water. It's an important experience that symbolizes our conversion, this complete change that God wants to do. Baptism symbolizes this complete change, and a complete change means changing our behavior. Repentance involves our entire lives. This is clear that John is saying this to the people in the crowd. Now, I once read an article years ago that I wish I had written. See, because I used to complain about how Christians seem to worship a God who valued politeness over truth. So it just seemed like I talked about they created this God of niceness. So the main point was you just couldn't be mean. Didn't matter if you didn't say the truth. You know, of course, other people said, well, Dennis, you know, you can say the truth in a nice way. Sure. But if somebody was, you know, yelling at me to go in the right direction, I think I should still hear that rather than, why are you yelling at me? But anyway, I knew more Christians seemed to be concerned about someone sounding angry rather than the content of their words. I guess that someone was me, but anyway, about the content of the words. But the article pointed out how Jesus, the personification of love, had no problem calling people unflattering names. He called people names, the article said. He wasn't worried about being voted most likable or most popular or most congenial. He was living and communicating truth. And you could say, well, okay, Jesus could do that. Well, John the Baptist does the same thing here. He does what the prophets often did. He called people names. And here he calls people who are coming to be baptized a family of snakes. That's not a very polite, like endearing thing to say to people. The old King James, brood of vipers. Jesus uses that same insult twice in the book of Matthew. Calling people snakes is a way of describing them really as repulsive. These people were repulsive because they were coming to John for the washing a ceremonial act, but not necessarily out of a broken and contrite heart. That's the challenge, he says. John was warning these people to not come saying, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham, everything's okay. He's saying, no, that's not enough. Being born into the correct religious tradition would not make them okay with God. God is not concerned about your genealogy or even what you might list as your religious affiliation. He is concerned about your obedience, about your adherence to his word. John says that God could make more descendants of Abraham from the stones on the ground. That's how much he cared about the heritage. Coming to God in repentance is more than those family connections or even your creedal connections. John's message was about baptism as a sign of complete repentance, and his message was also about how complete repentance will show up in practical actions. In practical actions. We say it. Your actions speak louder than your words. And I have to tell you how delighted I was to hear the testimony of the Grahams and how excited I was, even prior to hearing the testimony, to have had people show up at my house ready to go and work. I mean, this is wonderful. This is, you know, I tell you, Michael said a little earlier, he started to say it, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it sounded like you were saying that in a church that's about 1% the size of your church, because I like to do those math things quickly in my head. Now, on a good day, we're 1% the size of your church. So that's like 70 compared to 7,000. That maybe the same Spirit of God is like working over here. Say amen, somebody. All right, very good. So I like to hear things like that because God is using us. And when you do those kinds of things, indeed, actions speak much louder than words. And that's the case with repentance as well. There's nothing to be gained in saying you're sorry, but not showing that you're sorry. John says in verse 9, with a warning, God is ready to do some pruning. He's got the axe ready, and he's ready to chop off those branches, those roots. He's at the root. He's ready to chop off those branches that don't bear good fruit. That means God has judgment in store for people who don't really repent. They don't demonstrate their repentance either in practical ways. The various people in the crowd understood that John was giving a stern warning, and they asked, what should we do? What a great question. I don't hear enough of that question, I think, these days, because there's been only a few times when I think I shared the good news with people in different contexts, and they would say, what should I do? I mean, I had some wonderful stories. I don't have time to share all the stories, because I know we have the Lord's Supper happening later, but I had one of these weird experiences in New York when we were planting a church there, that there was a guy from a ministry who had a contact of a person he thought might want to come to our church. So he said, I'll take you to meet this person. So we went to this house, and it was a young teenage girl who was expecting a child. And this guy's ministry was really trying to nurture her. So we went to the house, and as I talked with her and her mother was there, I started to share the gospel with them. And as I was getting to a place of asking them, you know, where their heart was, the mother stopped and she said, wait a second. She said, all of us need this. She started calling everybody that was in the house. And this is one of those apartments in Brooklyn where, you know, there's like a lot of people back there and you didn't know they were there. So she started calling people to come and she said, the whole family needs to hear this. So I went through the presentation again and I led, you know, these folks in a prayer of repentance to give their lives to the Lord. And it's like, you wish those things could happen more frequently. There's not enough times where people ask, what do we need to do? And most of the time people ask, now what's Jesus going to do for me? What happens when I sign up? And we preachers have kind of set this, unfortunately. We preach to people like that's the way it is, that God's going to satisfy your wants and all. No matter what Jesus has said about self-denial, losing your life to save it, and things like that, we encourage people to say, well, how do I get stuff from Jesus? It's a sign of humility and true repentance when we ask, what should I do? Now, I know, being Protestants, you think I'm treading on dangerous ground. You're saying, Dennis has been hanging around those Roman Catholics way too long. I can't speak for a Roman Catholicism, but I'm not saying that one's eternal salvation is based upon any work one has to do to get to heaven. I'm not saying this. To be clear, it is only through faith in Jesus that one receives eternal life. However, faith in Jesus cannot simply be words. Faith, according to the book of James, as well as the Apostle Paul, must be evidenced by action. Faith without action dies a slow death. It dies of loneliness. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. When John addresses the crowd, he prepares them for Jesus by making it clear that turning to God is repentance, and repentance should be comprehensive. Repentance needs to be evident in practical deeds. And those deeds don't secure faith, but they are evidence of it. So let's say you invite me over to your house to, say, watch the playoffs. And as we're there, you give me this, you know, bowl of chips and salsa or something. And I accidentally drop that into your lap. I will most certainly say I'm sorry. Now, most of you know me, I think. And you know that I would probably offer them to do something practical, like wash that item of clothing or do something to get it back to the way it was. And I suspect you would all do the same for me. And as simple as that sounds, that's kind of what John's talking about. If you're truly sorry about something, about sin, then, which is heading in the wrong direction, then you will take practical steps in the right direction. And John mentions some things to the various people in the crowd. He speaks to everyone. He says, you know, share what you have. Amen. That was beautifully demonstrated yesterday. He speaks to tax collectors who had a reputation for taking more money than they were supposed to, and he says, don't cheat people. He speaks to Jewish men who hired themselves out to the Romans as paramilitary of sorts and says, be fair with everyone. Don't be greedy for money. These commands are basic ethical admonitions, and of course, they occur in the context of ancient relationships and occupations, but hopefully you can see that application for us today in our current occupations and relationships. You might argue that it was unreasonable for John to expect people to behave ethically when they did not have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And I've heard people make that kind of argument with the words of Jesus as well. But on the contrary, it is always right to call people to do the right thing. In this context, these were Jewish people, even the ones identified as soldiers, and the Old Testament Torah, the law, called people to do the right thing. The Lord Jesus called people, himself called them to do the right thing. The hope is that as people move toward doing the right thing, as they reach out to God, they will see their inability to be successful. They will keep calling out to God for help in doing the right thing. I have to acknowledge that there are some different theological views regarding repentance. I'm not going to spend heavy time on that because I want to keep you awake. But I have to acknowledge this. Even though the prophets called people to repent, John the Baptist called people to repent, Jesus called people to repent, Peter on Pentecost called people to repent, Paul called people to repent, some people say that one cannot truly repent unless God has already sort of made them repent. In other words, repentance is only possible through a prior work of the Spirit. Others argue that repentance is the means by which a person becomes open to the Spirit of God. Do you see the slight difference there? And sometimes it's not so slight. This is to say that it is after a person repents that God comes in and honors that person's desire to help them change. I'll say right now that, of course, I will never settle any theological debates, but I will say this. The Lord's work in a human life is mystical and mysterious, no doubt. Who, besides the very arrogant, can really claim to know the mind and the working of God? But I will say that both of those perspectives are helpful. The Spirit of God does work on people. And I would argue that he works on all people to prick their hearts, to make them aware of themselves, aware of sin. But the scriptures are full of teaching that what happens at that next moment, after someone's conscience has been moved and their heart's been pricked, so to speak, what happens next at least appears to be something that the individual is responsible for. The individual is called to repent, to turn to God. And you may argue that one can only do that with God's help, but the scriptures don't spell out exactly what that looks like. They are very blunt, however, in calling people to turn. Therefore, I do like the late Bill Bright advised. Dr. Bill Bright was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. In spite of their name and other criticisms I have, I very much appreciated the statement by Dr. Bright. He would define evangelism this way. He would say effective evangelism. I have this still memorized after almost 30 years. Effective evangelism is taking the initiative to share Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Now, I like that. I cannot know the mysterious workings of the Spirit, but I do know that it is right to urge people to turn, to repent. I do know that it is right to point people to Jesus, which is what John the Baptist did. And I know it's right to expect a person to change. There are a couple more things that full repentance does. John preached the message that our Lord Jesus was about to preach. According to verse 3, John's message was of repentance, and baptism was so that one's sins would be forgiven. Forgiveness of sin is the reward for genuine repentance. The forgiveness of sin definitely impacts our whole lives. When we are made clean, we're made clean from head to toe. Amen. He no longer holds our sins against us. That right there is something worthy of reflection. I mean, just think of a couple of passages in the scriptures in the Old Testament even. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. We're going to sing a chorus a little later in the service, a hymn actually a little later in the service that comes from Isaiah chapter 55. And verse 7 says, "Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously." The Lord takes care of our sin and forgives us completely. Sometimes you can ask people for forgiveness, and they say that they forgive you. They might not ever treat you the same afterwards, because you're really on the bad list. But not so with God. When he says we're forgiven, it's really done. Amen. So, okay, I've been trying to say that John the Baptist teaches us how repentance is about having our entire lives changed. Baptism symbolizes that. And the effort that we put forth is the fruit of a changed life or a life that's being changed. And true repentance brings forgiveness that impacts our entire lives. And then lastly, full repentance seems to open the door for Jesus to come and work in us by his Spirit. In this story, Luke tells us that some people were looking with expectation for the Messiah, and they thought that John might be the one. John points out that he was not the one, but the one would come bringing his own baptism. Jesus, the true Messiah, brings the blessing of the Holy Spirit as well as the purging and judging power of fire. He brings both. John's message of repentance paved the way for Jesus to come on the scene for his public ministry. In fact, he shows up and is baptized in the Jordan just like those other folks. Luke's gospel says nothing about John protesting this, but we do see how John felt of his own unworthiness. He was nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus got baptized and clearly associated himself with John. That's part of the deal in doing the baptism this way. And his message became the same. Repent, because God's kingdom is near. Even though John baptized Jesus, Jesus was greater than John. The voice from heaven made that clear. God announced that this one who had come to be baptized wasn't coming for his sins to be forgiven. He was the very Son of God. God the Father always loved him, always pleased with him, and was blessing the start of his public ministry. The people who had heard John needed to be ready to hear Jesus. If they had repented as John told them, they would be ready to receive the ministry of Jesus. In fact, the first disciples of Jesus were men who had previously followed John the Baptist. So lots of people did receive the ministry of Jesus. Not overwhelming numbers, it seems like. By the time of Pentecost, we have 120 in that room. But we are descendants of those first believers. Let me encourage you today. You'll have an opportunity to come to the Lord's table. Let me encourage you to come with repentant hearts. Confess your sins to God. Tell him where you've messed up and be serious in your desire not to go backwards, but go forwards. Be honest with God. God will meet you where you are. God will forgive you of your sin. God will refresh your life and your ministry. You will be open for a fresh work of the Lord through his Holy Spirit. The good news is that your life can be changed. Amen. Amen. Lord, I want to thank you for changed lives. I thank you, Lord God, for working in me and helping me to see that you love me and care about me, my future, and my eternal state. I thank you, Lord God, for changing things in me. And even when I've been slow or stubborn, you've been faithful. Thank you, Lord, for listening to our prayers of repentance when we say we are sorry and head in the other direction. And Lord, sometimes we fall down and stumble again. But we thank you, Lord God, that when we confess, you are faithful to forgive. You will cleanse us from unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here today. And I ask, Lord God, if there's any who don't have a personal growing relationship with you, that you would indeed touch their hearts today. That your Spirit would prick their hearts and touch their consciences so that they would turn to you. I pray, Lord God, for you to have your way today. Thank you, Lord. Amen.